I wish to draw, first of all, your attention to the close of Mark chapter 4. The reason why I do that is a way of causing us to see the very power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the close of Mark chapter 4, we come across the stunned and the amazed reaction of the disciples who had just witnessed how the very elements of the earth, namely the wind and the sea, were subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you recall the end portion of Mark chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ arose because he was sleeping, and he arose because of the fear and the panic and the dread of the disciples, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased in verse 39, and there was a great calm. And he turns to his disciples and questions the placing and the existence of their faith. Notice in verse 41 of Mark 4, "And they feared exceedingly." They feared exceedingly, "and said one to another, what manner," or in other words, "what kind, or what sort of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They had every right, of course, and every reason to fear exceedingly. This was something which they had never seen, they had never witnessed, they had never encountered. They had never come across a man who had power and control over the elements in this world. And so rightly they say, "What manner of man is this?" And yet greater things were to follow. And that is why we come then into chapter 5, because not only the elements of the earth, the wind and the sea, but also the very spirits, the demonic spirits and the activity of Satan himself is subject to the power and the authority of the Son of God. And we come then to encounter in the life of Legion, or the demoniac of Gadara, a truly remarkable transformation. Now we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, along with his disciples, the Bible tells us within these portions, he crossed over the sea, which was, by the way, Lake Gennesaret. We were flying over, and you know those long flights that if some of you have been on, you get those screens that bring up the journey of where you're going, which is a bit depressing when you're looking ahead and you've got 13 hours with four children on a plane and you're seeing a little plane stuck over Heathrow and the destination, and it's not moving, and it's not moving for a long time. But I noticed sort of some way into the journey in the bleary state, the map was showing up the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea and all different areas. And of course, it was fascinating just to think of where we were at that particular time. But when we're dealing with the Sea of Gadara, of course, we're dealing with a lake. It's Lake Gennesaret, essentially. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he crosses over this particular area, expanse of water, into the country of the Gadarenes. Now, it's here we need to pause for a moment to gather our thoughts and to understand what exactly are the details before us. Because what you read in Mark and Luke reads exactly the same. But what you read in Matthew, there is a slight difference in a few details. And I think it's just worth, before going any further, just to avoid any confusion if you're going home and reading Matthew's account and thinking, well, that doesn't make sense, that's not what I heard this evening. We're understanding what these things mean. So first of all, when you read Mark's account and Luke's account, they tend to be very similar. But when you read the account in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 28, you start to see a few differences. And they're simply explained, as I shall seek to prove this evening. First of all, in Matthew's account, and of course it's Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, we read that Christ came into the country of the Gergesenes, or some might say the Gergesenes, but I'll go with Gergesenes for pronunciation. So we have to ask the question, which of the two was it? Has Christ travelled and crossed into the country of the Gadarenes, or has he crossed into the country of the Gergesenes? Because Matthew seems to be saying one, and Mark and Luke are referring to the other. Now, it's not a difficulty, because Gadara was one of 10 cities, and these 10 cities were commonly called Decapolis. Gergesa, which was another area, was laying around 10 or 12 miles southeast of Gadara. So the answer is, I suppose, really a straightforward one, that when the Lord Jesus Christ did cross over the expanse of sea, that he crossed into that type of region. Now, Luke and Mark reference it as Gadara, and Matthew references it as the area of the Gergesenes. And neither of them are wrong, and neither of them are saying something that conflicts with the other, because it's a very similar territory and aspect or period of land. So there's no contradiction in that sense. The other thing that we need to notice before we go any further is that Matthew refers to two men, whereas Mark and Luke only refer to one. So when you read Mark and you read Luke, you just read of one man. You read of one man who's possessed by these devils, these demons. But Matthew, when you read in verse 28, reads this: "And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils." Now, some have tried to sort of in a panic skip around this and say, well, you've got two different instances there, two different occasions, which can't be the case because they are too similar. The details, they match up too much the same. It is one and the same instance. When you compare the events before and the events afterwards, the calming of the sea and the storm and so forth, it doesn't make sense for it to be two distinct occasions. It is one and the same. So there seems to be a problem. If Matthew's mentioning two and Mark and Luke are mentioning one, which is it? Do you have a contradiction within the Word of God? Of course not. Every word of God is precious, and there is no conflict within the Word of God. Remember, Mark and Luke do not say there was only one. They just refer to one. And that's something that we do every day of our lives. We might just refer to one person amongst a crowd or a many. We're not saying that there's only one. We're just referring to one for a particular reason. I believe the words of Luke help us to understand why Luke and Mark just refer to one. In Luke 8, it might be just worth reading this with me. Luke 8 and verse 27, we read this, that when he went forth to land, there met him, notice what Luke says, out of the city, a certain man which had devils long time. It is believed that this one man that Mark and Luke focused their attention upon was a notable individual. Now, they were both notable because of their possession by way of devils and demons, but this one man that Mark and Luke refers to was someone that may well have been well known in the city beforehand. Long before the possession of the devils in his very life, long before he would be known as Legion, here was someone who lived an ordinary life, so it was. He was in the city. He was known to the people of Gadara or the Gergesenes. And it was something of a most remarkable sight that when this man who had spent many years among the tombs, a man that was unable to be controlled by any means or any force, was now spectacularly transformed. They draw the attention to his life. Not at the exclusion of the other man who is equally delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we would say from Matthew's account, but because of the fact that it was a man that was known in the city. So that's really the simplest answer to provide this evening. So then, sort of dealing with those particular details, which I think is necessary, we come now to our main thought this evening. And in particular, I draw your attention to the words of verse 15. Of Mark chapter 5. "And they came to Jesus," that is other people, "and they see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion," and look at this, "sitting and clothed and in his right mind." Of all the things that struck the men of the region round about, this area of which we are referring to, was the fact that now they were seeing something which they could never affect or ever do. They saw one that was in their sound mind. The word sound just really gives us the idea of soberness. Not that the man was drunk, of course, but rather because his life was dominated by demons and devils. But now he was in a sound state of mind. And you may think to yourself, well, why are we considering this evening? And I say this that in light of the fact that we're considering the conversion of the soul, what you have is one of the greatest illustrations and the most powerful examples of what God can do and does do and has done in the life of those that he works in the heart of. I'm not saying, and I shall make this clear this evening, that those who are not saved are demon-possessed. I wouldn't say that in any way. I think that would be an atrocious thing to suggest. What I am saying is that where we have this very unusual case of this demon possession, because remember, it is unusual when you think of the general history of mankind and in such things, you have a powerful illustration of the spiritual work. What it means to be saved. What it means to be truly converted. To remember that true conversion is the most dramatic event in the life of the one who knows Christ. One who has been alienated by way of their sin from God. One who is by nature blinded by sin is in Christ enlightened, made alive, and then a new creature in Jesus Christ. So where do we begin? That's a good question. We begin simply to say at the beginning, and we're going to look at the deplorable state of the sinner. There are two things I'm going to leave with you this evening. The first one, I suppose, is one that we need to deal with carefully, and that is his chief problem. His chief problem. Listen to verse 2 of Mark chapter 5. When he, that is Christ, was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs. And then we have this description of the man. A man with an unclean spirit. So what was the chief problem of this man of Gadara or Legion or however we want to refer to him? The chief problem is highlighted there. A man who was possessed, the scripture says, with an unclean spirit. Now mankind has a tendency to overlook the extent of his own problems. We all do that in everyday life. Sometimes we do the opposite. We make too much of a problem. And we can be forked in that sense. Other times, when there is a serious problem, we don't realize the extent of what that problem is. Now that fact is really amplified when it comes to spiritual things. How there is a distinct lack of understanding when it comes to the extent of sin in the heart of man. That if people are confronted as to their need of their soul and their need of God, well, of course, they respond with great indifference. And why? Because they have not understood the great sinfulness of sin and the awfulness of transgression. Thankfully, the Bible provides for us, as a God-breathed record, a most painfully accurate appraisal of where sin has left every person. If you close the Bible, we don't really know, because, of course, we're deceived by our own hearts. But when we open up the Bible and the Word of God, we begin to see from beginning right through to end that it is a picture of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, as the Scripture says. And we're reminded in the Word of God the state in which every person is in their sin. You speak to the every sort of day person about these things, and of course it's offensive and it's hard to take and to understand. And of course we're all like that outside of Christ. So what are we to understand? We're to understand the chief problem of the sinner, which is sin. And that is illustrated by this man here, whose chief problem was an unclean spirit. And we shall seek to draw the parallels as we go through this. Now, sometimes you will hear the word or the phrase being used in Christian circles, the phrase of total depravity. It belongs, of course, to the collection of the doctrines of grace, which we adhere to as a church. But I believe that sometimes that very same doctrine is often misunderstood. When people refer to the very teaching, a biblical teaching of being totally depraved, they start to create caricatures in their mind. They don't understand the very things of which they are speaking. And they say, well, are you saying that every person is as possibly as wicked as they can be? No, total depravity doesn't even refer to that. Total depravity, as the Bible reminds us, is not saying that someone is as wicked as they could be, because clearly they're not. It is not saying that man cannot do good to others, because clearly they can. Rather, what it is saying is that sin has had a total effect upon the entirety of man in every respect. So whether we think of the physical ways of man, remember that the very appetite of man, the physical aspects and parts, and I don't want to be too graphic in my language, but when it comes to not just physical appetites, but it comes, of course, to relationships, it comes to that aspect of physicality in human life. It was created to be good and honorable by God. It has been abused in so many ways. When we're dealing with not just the physical, but we're dealing with the spiritual, we're dealing with the will and the heart. In every sense, man is alienated from God. So while there is, of course, the remnant of the image of God that remains in man, and there is at times the strivings and the probings that there is one to whom they are responsible, there is no way that man himself can bring himself to God. That is in a nutshell, and it needs to be explained a lot more in detail what we mean. The total, total impact of sin upon the entirety of man. You know, when I look at this demoniac of Gadara, I see this. I see someone who could not help himself. I see someone who could not bring himself to a place of safety. And also I see one that no one else could help. And so I remind that the chief problem for him, being an unclean spirit, projects our thoughts to remind ourselves, what is the chief problem of man? And of course, it's sin. It's sin. If we want to know the deplorable state of the sinner, then we can look at the Word of God, and it tells us where we are. It tells us where sin has brought us. If we want to know the deplorable state of a sinner, as we shall consider in detail this evening in this particular individual, do you know where we look to? You look to the Word of God that reminds us of where sin has taken people, but then we remind ourselves, well, what has God done to deal with sin? To what extent did God deal with sin that we might be saved? You look to the cross and you see the very work of Christ on Calvary. And we see then how God views sin. We see then that in the work of Christ, God has dealt with it. How much should we gauge and understand the problem of sin? We are to understand the monumental supernatural change that is necessary if we're to be saved, to be born again, to be renewed. There is no such thing to have a light thought of sin when you understand the nature of God's act to deal with it in Christ and in regenerating a people to himself. But another way of appreciating the extent of sin is these passages which appear to us this evening, where you have a specific individual who has a need that is like no other need that we have read of in the Word of God. And yet then the astonishing change that is effected by the grace of God in Christ. One who could only be changed by Christ and no other way. In this journey and in this, in a sense, a pilgrimage that we're going to consider these next few weeks, we need to examine. We need to consider this chief problem. And the first thing that strikes us is that expression in verse 2. A man with an unclean spirit. Now, Matthew 8 in verse 28, we read this. There met him two possessed with devils. Luke says in Luke chapter 8, verse 27, that when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, now listen to this, which had devils long time. So there you have an additional detail given to you as to the duration and length of time. Recall how in Mark 5 in verse 9, when Jesus asked him his name, what was the chilling reply? It's a very chilling reply. My name is Legion, for we are many. You only have to pause for a moment in verse 9 to try to understand the extent of what that means. Because at the same time of admitting to a personal individual life, my name is Legion, he understood that in him was a whole host of unclean spirits. We are many. How many? Well, if you have a margin, it might read something like this. A legion, being a Roman legion, around 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. Maybe 1,000, if we're going for the smallest of numbers. If you judge by the fact that over 2,000 swine were necessary to cast out the demons, of course, then we're dealing with someone with at least 1,000 demons and devils. Isn't that a frightening thing? I don't want to go down the avenue of sort of really overemphasizing these things. I think people go too far with them. But we must never lose sight of that spiritual world that does exist. The world of principalities and powers and of wickedness, as scripture says, in high or heavenly places. We should never lose sight of those things which are around us and influences which are there. I'm not going to deal with demon possession this evening. I'm actually intending to next week. I was being sort of challenged by it and thinking maybe it's too difficult or hard to consider in the evening time, but I think it's right to take time. And so next Sunday evening, God willing, we shall look at that in a bit more detail as to what it means and how we're to understand demon possession in these times. But I won't going to stay with that this evening. What I want you to try to appreciate is how awful his life must have been. Never allow yourself, when you're reading the Bible, just to casually glance over these details. As much as you can, try to step into the moment, into the environment, and to try to taste and understand what it must have been for this man to have been in this state. Now remember, we are not dealing with someone who is suffering from some type of mental condition or problem. We're not dealing with that type of dilemma or problem. We are dealing with a very specific case of this demon possession. And that's always to be kept in mind. And as I said, I am not saying that what is true of him is true of every individual, not in any way. But you can draw the contrast in comparisons. And the comparison between these men that were delivered by Christ, and this man in particular, and the deplorable state of a sinner, is something that we need to consider this evening. Now let's consider some references. Remember how Jesus in John 12 and 14 and chapter 16, Jesus referred to Satan as who? The prince of this world. The prince of this world. When you read Paul's words in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, he used the very same title, but he expanded the thought. And Paul said, wherein in time past, he was speaking to Ephesian believers who were saved, who were converted. And he said, in time past, ye walked, and listen to his wording, according to, what does that mean? According to means influenced by. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So are we saying everyone who's not saved is like Legion? Of course not. But what we are saying is that everyone who is not saved, and we outside of Christ, before we were saved, we are influenced by Satan. There is a governing of his ways and influences upon us. People don't want to hear that. But that just because it's not wanting to be heard doesn't dismiss the truthfulness of it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And just as these demons and devils wreaked havoc in this man's life and were unclean, so what has Satan done? Even through his own demons and devils, he has wreaked havoc in the lives of people. Now, the ordinary man or woman might think to themselves, well, that's just simply not true. But you only have to look around. You see where lives are, and you see where families are, and you see where society is, and you see where countries are. And you realize that, yes, there is such a thing as the prince of the power of the air. Remember, he doesn't have power that is on par with Christ. Christ is king and lord and has control over all things, but that doesn't, in a sense, deny the power and influence that Satan has. As a roaring lion, we are to remember that he will seek to devour the people of God. Therefore, when we consider what conversion is, it then causes us to realize that the greatness of it. For the conversion of the soul is not just simply the hand in the air, the signing of a bit of card, the slight interest in church for a short time. The genuine conversion of a soul to Jesus Christ is a wrestling away, a wrestling from one to another, from one master to another. Because if we live habitually in our sin outside of Christ, we are a slave to sin as a master. The transformation that God does in saving someone from their sin is to take away from one domain, one dominion, one kingdom, and to make over to another, one that is glorious and wonderful. From darkness to light. When men came to see the change in this man, what was their reaction? You ever thought about that? Look with me at the verse, and we'll go through this again another time. When we read in verse 14 and 15 and 16, we read their response. It says that, "And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind." Now let's just pause for a moment. Here was someone that people were afraid of. Some had tried to help legion on other occasions. Some had tried to intervene in some way, but there was nothing that could be done. And now they hear that something has been done in the name of this person Jesus, and they go out to find exactly what it is, maybe with doubts and criticisms and thinking, well, this isn't going to last. And they see what they never seen before. He was sitting. Isn't that remarkable? Such a simple thing. He was clothed. Such a basic thing. And in his right mind. And they rejoiced. That's not what we read. And they were glad. That's not what we read. And they praised Christ. That's not what we read. They were afraid. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because they realized that there was a greater power than that of the devil. And there was a greater influence than that of these demons which had engulfed the life of this man. And they saw in Christ the very power of God. And it confronted them as to their own sinfulness. And just like the disciples in a different sense, they were afraid. Who is this? You see, when you start to analyze the chief problem and the way in which it was dealt with by Christ, it makes us to realize the very power of the gospel. And, you know, this ought to be the reaction, that when people are confronted with the work of the gospel and the salvation of the soul, that they are afraid. They are troubled, and they realize that we're not dealing here with trivial things. We're dealing here with eternity. We're dealing here with the Son of God. We're dealing here with the very power and authority of Christ. He who governs the elements can drive out 1,000 demons. It's the same one who can deal with all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our shame. I believe genuine conversion to Jesus Christ should create this impression. And if it doesn't, then we have to wonder as to what it is. It should leave people speechless. That when people see, especially if it's a life which has been dramatically changed by the grace of God, maybe someone who for many years have been far away from God and have been transformed by the power of grace divine, people should be able to stand by and say, well, what has happened to that person? What a gospel is this? And so the chief problem of an unclean, foul spirit dealt with by Christ reminds us of, even though a man or a woman has a deplorable state because of sin, Christ is well able to deliver and save to the uttermost. And then finally, we're going to look at his striking condition. His striking condition. Now, our quick look at each gospel narrative will provide a very clear assessment of his deplorable state. But what is important to remember is that each of these aspects of his condition was symptomatic of a primary problem that we've dealt with. I say that for a reason, because there is a tendency within society to try to deal with the symptom and not with the cause. And we have it in all different respects. People have addictions and problems and troubles. And of course there are good causes. There are noble endeavors that people make to try to deal with these things and help people out. But all the time it's like spinning plates. They're dealing with the one thing or the other thing. And they're failing to realize, as the word of God says, that all of the sin, all the misery, all the troubles in this world are symptomatic of a main chief concern. It's the need of our heart. And something of that comes to us here in the conversion and the transformation of this man. That when he is transformed by Christ, what was the very thing that was needed? He needed to get to Christ as quick as he could. That was the answer. That was the need. And then when he was found in the very presence of Christ, all the other things were dealt with. He was naked, he was clothed. He was running around causing harm to himself and others. Now he was seated. He was filled with despair. Now he was in his sound mind. But it all begins with dealing with the main problem, getting to Christ. And of course, it's the very core of the gospel, isn't it? How people struggle with their sin, don't they? They struggle with an addiction. And they think, well, if I think about, you know, Christianity or the Bible, and you know, oh, I have to deal with this particular problem, addiction, or they have some aspect of their life in which they are enslaved to, and that troubles them, and all the focus is on the one area, the one thing. And Christ says, no, you come to me. You come to me in all your sin. You come to me in the sins that you know, the sins that you don't know. You come to me in full faith and true faith and repentance, and Christ deals with all of them. He makes us complete in him. But with that said, it is helpful to analyze certain conditions. And the extent of his condition served to highlight how grave his need really was. And so too, when you look around this city in London, this area here in Waltham Forest, or further into our country and other countries of the world, the blight of sin is there. I travelled 24 hours, 12,000 miles, only to find out that people are still as sinful as they are over here. And you don't have to go very far to realize that. Man stands in great need of a greater Savior. And it's this I wish to finish with this evening, as a way of highlighting that the problems and really the symptoms of sin which are around us. First one is this: he was without comfort. He was without comfort. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, this man had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. In Luke 8 and verse 27, we read this: it was a certain man which had devils a long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. What do you take from that? A house and clothes? Well, they're necessities, aren't they? They're basic things. They're simple things. They're simple comforts of life. And the fact he was a man without clothing meant that he was a man in shame. That he was a man without a home, was a man who was alone. And the very pitiful sight of his life was only made worse by the fact that he was fierce and aggressive. When I look at all that, I conclude one thing. He had no comfort. And he had no peace. And so when God evaluates the heart of every man, this then is the evaluation that God says of each of us. If we are outside of Christ, there is no peace to you. You have no rest. The fact he lived in the tombs is also telling. From a practical consideration and a geographical perspective, the sepulchres or the tombs of the Jews were often caves in the clefts or the side of mountains. And then by reason of that, they were very gloomy and melancholy places. So here was a man who dwelt there as a way of reflecting his own disposition. He was alone. He was without comfort. He lived among the dead. Thought about that. He lived among the dead. And just as the very awe of death followed this man wherever he went, people would know that was the man who lives where there's death. So the aura of death looms upon the unconverted soul. The looming prospect of physical death. The ever-present dilemma of spiritual death and the fearful awaiting of eternal death. And no matter where a man or woman goes, it follows them. It goes with them until they're right with Christ. Here was one without comfort, but here was one without restraint. And we see the fact that he had no restraint in verse 4 and in verse 3. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters or shackles or metal bands and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And now listen to verse 5. I think it's particularly lamentable. And always, night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs. Have you ever noticed what it says? Crying. He was crying. And he was cutting himself with stones. It is very difficult to conceive in your mind how low he was. And I have no doubt that he would think back to maybe a life he used to have. And how things used to be. But all he ever knew for many years was this constant agony of soul. And he was brought to the lowest place before he would be brought to the highest place. And is that not the pattern and the way in which God works? He must bring us low that he might lift us high. He brings us to an end of ourselves where we might be brought to the very place of Christ. It was a man, as I indicated, that was without restraint. People tried to constrain him in the past, but they couldn't. They tried to control him, but they couldn't. And so bad was the situation that Matthew says in chapter 8, verse 28, that they were exceeding fierce. Of course, he wasn't alone. The other man was there, well, maybe nearby in that sense, but in a sense, while they had company, they were both alone in their misery. They were exceeding fierce so that no man might pass by that way. No one wanted to deal with these men. It was impossible. And they were only concerned for their own safety. He couldn't be stopped and he couldn't be helped. And there were no human restraints upon him. When you think of, again, society, no matter what restraints people try to use, I'm not saying that all restraints are useless, because God himself gives us restraints. He gives us restraints in the law of the land. He gives us restraint in our conscience and in conviction and so forth. But when man tries to bring himself to God, deal with his own sin, turn over his own leaf, change his life, they just come to the conclusion there's no way of dealing with these things. Even the law of God, we read in Romans 8 in verse 3, we're reminded that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. Remember, the law is not weak in itself. It's weak through the flesh. That is, the weakness of the flesh means that the law of God cannot be obeyed by sinful man. What the law could not do, the greatest restraint of all, But sin has rendered us rebels to the law. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so when all seemed lost, and when all seemed absolutely hopeless, you then have the most glorious statement within the chapter. But when he saw Jesus, who was afar off at that point, but there's the hope is there. The hope is there. When he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and he worshipped him. And you know, as we shall see as we go through this chapter, the very beginning of the journey, in a sense, is before us there. But what I've sought to bring before you this evening is the deplorable state of the sinner and how far sin takes us away from God. But that isn't the end. Even if it brings us to a place of crying and pain and suffering and without comfort, it's not the end. While there is time, there is grace. While there is time, there is opportunity. Oh, that we would, like this man, see him, see Christ, and run to him without delay. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.